Well, if you turn in your scriptures to 2 Thessalonians chapter 10, and we're looking at the outflowing of Paul's great but after describing the reality of this world that we live in, a world where there is religious deception. And this world is under the judgment of God, and this religious world is under the judgment of God. And I pray that as we go back and look at this and contemplate it further, we'll see that this is actually the reality of the world we live in. But isn't it marvellous that in this world, Paul had reason to give thanks. Verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we are bound, we are committed, we are held tight to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which has loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. What a remarkable set of promises, isn't it? It begins in verse 13, God has from the beginning chosen you. And it finishes in verse 16 with everlasting consolation. That's my prayer, isn't it? That's the prayer of God's preachers, that his children would come away from hearing the gospel consoled, comforted, everlastingly. What an amazing promise. The Bible is just full of these remarkable promises, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is coming back. He's coming back in glory. He's coming back to be glorified in his people. And he's saying to us now, he's saying to his children, he has from the beginning chosen you. And he has promised his people everlasting consolation. And you've got to remember the context, isn't it? The context is these Thessalonians being troubled enormously, persecuted and pressed hard by false brethren. Jews and Gentiles are persecuted, troubled. And there, Paul's solution to it, Paul's explanation of it, is actually to open up to us what the scriptures reveal about how our God, despite all of the opposition to his gospel, our God rules and reigns with absolute sovereignty and righteous justice and righteous judgment. Those who have pleasure in unrighteousness. And then he turns in verse 13, in the midst of all of that, in the midst of the fearful things that are coming, the solemn, heavy things that are coming, he's speaking about people that we know, about people that we love, speaking about this religious world that's all around us. And then he says, therefore, in the midst of almost universal apostasy, God is to be thanked. And God is to be praised. He's to be praised for his love. He's to be praised for his love, which is an electing love. He has chosen from the beginning, chosen you to salvation. And he's chosen the means as well through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. It is this gospel. He called you. The shepherd's voice comes to the sheep by our gospel. He calls his beloved by the gospel, the declaration of Jesus Christ and him crucified, the declaration of a God who is absolutely sovereign. In the midst of all of this apostasy, our God reigns, and he sits on the throne of this universe, and he reigns effortlessly. He reigns as a satisfied saviour right now. But there is a purpose, isn't it? And we looked at some of it last week. He called you, verse 14, he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a remarkable, remarkable thing to obtain the very glory of our great God. He reigns and he rules. There are three fundamental things that the scriptures reveal to us again and again, and the book of Revelation goes in a cyclical journey through these, doesn't it? That our Redeemer is in total control of the universe. Our Redeemer has a church, and his church and his kingdom are safe and secure. And the people of God, despite the bitterness and the hatred and the enmity, the people of God reign and rule because they are seated with him on the throne of the universe. I love how Revelation pictures the people of God. You turn in Revelation chapter 11, you see again and again that Revelation outlines for us what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about in terms of the events that will unfold, the events that are unfolding around us. And in the midst of all of that, in the midst of that, he has a people who are named, a people who are numbered. In Revelation chapter 11, a people who are measured. Let's just read some of it. "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months. Measure his people. Measure his people in his sanctuary. It is measure his people gathered around his altar. And I will give power unto my two witnesses." Now that may be a reference to the Old and the New Testament, the prophets and the apostles. It may be a reference to his missionaries and his preacher. "I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These two have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. So they have the power of Moses and the power of Elijah, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves." What a prophecy about how the Word of God is treated. How real is that in our day? And they, and how real is this, isn't it, in verse 10? And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after three days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered in them and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. If you read Revelation and all those pictures in light of what we have seen in 2 Thessalonians, you'll see how again and again we have these pictures, don't we? We have this picture of this beast being released for a while. Over in chapter 12, you just turn over the page. It speaks of God's children. In verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, talking about the church. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the first serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I wanted to speak briefly to you out of this next verse that we're looking at in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, therefore, you've been called by this gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You believers have been chosen through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And then he says these remarkable words. He says, therefore, as a result of all of that, and then he says, brethren. It's interesting, isn't it? We sometimes miss the importance of little words in the scriptures. The word brethren implies fellowship. We are a habitation. The children of God. We are a habitation of God by the Spirit. We are called into fellowship with his Son. God is faithful, whom you are called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the fellowship of the Spirit. It's the fellowship of the gospel. It implies being together in a business enterprise, that we have the same purpose, we have the same mind, and we have the same goal. And John speaks about it in 1 John in those verses that you know well. In verse 3 of chapter 1 he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, this testimony about the Lord Jesus, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. Full joy comes from fellowship comes from fellowship around a testimony. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie not and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from how much sin? A little bit up until you're converted and then you have to work hard. He cleanses us from all sin. That's how we can have fellowship with him, because of the perfection of his work. Notice the personal pronouns there in these verses. It's remarkable, isn't it? He's called you, verse 14, by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and even God, our Father, which has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Fellowship. I love how Hebrews, the Lord Jesus is described in Hebrews chapter 2. He says in chapter 2, for it became him from whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, which is a similar theme as what we've been looking at in 2 Thessalonians, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause, because they are one, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He calls us brethren, partakers of the divine nature, made to be one with him. I love what Ezekiel 20 says, I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Our God is a promise-keeping God. He brings you into the bond of the covenant. Brethren, stand fast. How do you gain everlasting consolation in the midst of shocking tribulation, in the midst of satanic deception, which comes with power and signs and lying wonders and all deceivableness, all the deceivableness of the wrath of Satan that we read about in Revelation 11 and 12. How? He has a simple, simple word, doesn't he? Some simple words. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. Stand fast. It's the same word that Moses is told to command the children of Israel at the Red Sea. I think so much of our Christian life is we're taken by God to Red Sea experiences, aren't we? Where behind us is just an army, a superpower's army is behind us. And we look behind and we think, dear, oh dear. And we look ahead and there is probably, I think, 7 miles, 10 kilometres of water, and there's no way out. There you are with all the women and children and no weapons of war and no allies around at all to help you. And you're there at the Red Sea. And Moses tells the people, you stand fast, you stand fast, you stand and you believe. It's to believe and to trust. You stand fast. Stand still. Fear you not. In the midst of all this, don't fear. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Again and again, throughout the scriptures, the New Testament, we are told, encouraged, just to stand fast. Stand fast in the faith, 1 Corinthians 16:11. Quit you like men and be strong. Stand fast in the faith. It's a noun. Stand fast in the testimony that you have heard. Stand fast in the Lord, Philippians 4. Stand fast in one spirit. And in 1 Thessalonians, we find Paul, when he hears news from this little band of troubled and tried believers that he'd only been with for those few weeks, he says, we were comforted in all our affliction. He's in afflictions and he's in distress, 1 Thessalonians 3:7. He's comforted by their faith, and he describes it as living, doesn't he? He says, for now we live, if you stand, if and you do, you stand fast in the faith. Stand fast. God alone is able to bring the gospel to his children, and God is able to make him stand. Stand, and you stand in something. You stand in the traditions, and you hold the traditions. You hold, it means to keep carefully and faithfully. It means literally to have a masterful grip. To grip. To hold on to these truths and take possession of them. As traditions, as words. As 1 Thessalonians says, that these words that we have on these pages before us, as we saw in Galatians, they are words that come directly from God to his people. His servants are taught directly by God, and they write them down here, and then all of his servants that read them and have them written down are just saying, this is what God says. This is what God says again and again and again. This is who God is. This is how he saves people. This is what you are. This is what salvation looks like. This is the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. As the Lord said himself, he said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So there is no salvation outside of the gospel. Earlier in this 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10, he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe. All them that believe. In that day when the Lord comes. And what is it to be a believer? I think the word believer is one of the best descriptions of a Christian that I can think of these days. It is really just someone who believes, isn't it? Someone who denies the fundamental declarations about who God is, the fundamental simple things that he says in this book about himself and about his dear and precious son, and how he says they are just believed by God's people. They are believed even when we can't understand them. They are believed when they bring us to wonder, what does it mean to have everlasting consolation? It means that you are comforted, you are consoled in all of these situations everlastingly. What is it to be loved everlastingly? See, we can believe these things and we can rejoice in them. And sometimes we are talking about things, and so often we're talking about things which are just so remarkable, isn't it? What remarkable things we're talking about. What remarkable things Paul has given us in this letter. That the Lord Jesus is coming back to be glorified in his saints. He's coming back to gather us. He's coming back to wrap up this world and wrap up this universe. He's coming back with all of those millions and millions of saints that are in heaven right now, around the throne of God, rejoicing. And as he comes back, he's going to take his people off this earth, and we'll be together with him in the air, and he's going to destroy this earth, and he's going to build a new creation. and then people argue about evolution and creation. Dear, oh dear, we're talking about the most remarkable supernatural things. And we're talking about the most remarkable supernatural emotions and character of our God. He's loved us, beloved of the Lord, is how he describes the brethren in verse 13. Beloved of the Lord. See, believers are people that believe the testimony. See, that's what it is to be saved, isn't it? That's what it is to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, because our testimony among you was believed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 12, we have a description of those who are damned. That they all might be damned. What a shocking word. Perish is another word, isn't it? Damned. Rightfully, justly judged by God. Damned. Who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Hold the traditions. Stand firm. Set yourself upon a rock. And the Lord giving you grace, do not be moved from it. Isn't it remarkable to think? He says at the end of that, he says, by word or by letter. He says, remember when I was with you, I told you these things. In those 3 weeks, he had given these Thessalonian believers the whole counsel of God. Isn't it remarkable? They were there with just Paul's words and not a single New Testament letter. And the Old Testament scriptures, they had absolutely everything that was necessary for life, for faith, for standing firm, for salvation. God promises to teach his people. God promises to preserve his people and protect his people. The testimony is a testimony that is believed by believers. The testimony is a testimony that believers rejoice in. It's of first priority, isn't it? Of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also have received, wherein you stand. We actually stand and we actually have fellowship in a gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the declaration of who he is and what he has done. And this is where you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins. So the brethren are all people whose sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Died for our sins according to the scriptures, according to the Old Testament scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and was seen by Cephas and then of the 12, and after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James and then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Believers are the remarkable recipients of the gospel coming to them. A gospel that calls them out of this world. It's interesting, isn't it? He calls it the traditions. We know from so many passages in scripture that the traditions of men are as dangerous as the traditions of God are good. Mark 7 gives us a remarkable description, a tragic tragic description of what happens when people hold on to the traditions of men. In Mark chapter 7, as I've shown you several times, it's a description of religion. The best that religion can ever do is look at the outside. In verse 2 of chapter 7, they looked. And religion always finds fault. It finds fault. And the religion challenges the very truthfulness of God and how he cares for his people. And it challenges him. Why? Why don't they do as all these other men do? And the Lord Jesus says of them, they honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so then they lay aside the commandment of God, and they hold on to the tradition of men, and they reject the commandment of God, that they might keep their own tradition. And they were, in verse 13, they make the word of God of none effect. See, all they've done is start with externals. And he goes on later on in that chapter in verse 22 to show that all these things, the things that defile a man, are not things that are external. They are things that come out from our hearts. Traditions can be bad. Traditions can be incredibly dangerous, can't they? So many people we have met hold on to traditions, hold on to faithfulness to some doctrinal position or some denomination, and they say, I'm going to stand here. This is where I have been. This is where I've made my nest. Even if the testimony of the gospel speaks against them. It's a tragic thing, isn't it? Believers believe. Believers are not interested in the testimony of men. Believers are not interested in the traditions of men. We just hold on to what God says in this word. The Thessalonians, I said earlier, had everything that was needed for everlasting consolation and good hope. See, the traditions are Paul's way of describing what is our gospel. See, what is your gospel? What is my gospel? What is our gospel? I trust that the Lord continues for us to be a church that makes it plain. Makes it plain so that no one who walks away saying, I wasn't sure what they were saying. I wasn't sure. I trust that the Lord would continue his faithful witness that he's promised amongst us, that our gospel would never be a yea and nay gospel. It would just be yes and amen. It would be a gospel that we can live by. A gospel that we can die by. A gospel that we find comforting. A gospel that brings good hope through grace, everlasting consolation. A gospel that comforts your hearts and establishes you. A gospel that declares the sovereign grace of our great God. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the truth. It's a gospel that God judges his servants to be worthy. It's a trust that comes from God. We have what this he describes as this treasure in vessels of clay. In 1 Thessalonians, we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God. We have one interest. Those who proclaim the gospel have one interest, don't they? One interest, that God be glorified. That the Lord Jesus be honoured and glorified for who he was in eternity, for what he did on this earth, and for who he is right now. This gospel, the gospel, it comes to the called, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It comes to the called, the chosen, the brethren beloved of the Lord. It comes in power. It comes in the Holy Spirit, and it comes in much assurance. It comes as a testimony from God about God, and it comes as a testimony that is just truth in the most remarkable and absolute way. You see, we're reading about these absolute promises, aren't we? Everlasting consolation, loved from eternity. It's the everlasting promises, absolute promises depend upon absolute truth, absolute reality. They are real. They are real and true in the believer's life and in the believer's experience, because they are the promises of God who is real. And they are the comfort and the hope of believers. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus finishes that sermon by talking about two places of building, aren't they? People who build on a rock and people who build on sand. And the rain descended and the floods came. The house that was built on the sand is washed away. Read about it in Ezekiel 28. People make for themselves a refuge of lies, and the ever-flowing scourge will come and it will just wash it away. The wise man builds his house on a rock. On a rock. It's called the faith which was once delivered to the saints. We are to build on that rock, the Lord allowing it. He says, enter in the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are which go in thereat, because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto light, and few there be that find it. Thank God he finds it as a way for his people. We are to beware of the traditions of men. It's philosophy, isn't it? And vain deceit, according to Colossians 2:8. Because it simply denies the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's called the traditions, it's called our common salvation. Our common faith. It's the faith that the gospel. There is just one faith. It was delivered by God to his apostles. It was delivered once, directly, powerfully, emphatically, scripturally. Paul only had the Old Testament to preach the gospel from. The Old Testament and the testimony of the life of the Lord Jesus. Perfectly sufficient. And it came full and complete. It came authoritatively. It came as a revelation of God. It was God who spoke. It was God who spoke to these Thessalonians. It was God who called them out of religion. It was God who sustained them in the midst of all of the opposition. It was God who was honouring his eternal covenant. There are some simple things about this testimony that we keep repeating again and again, and it's good for us to repeat them. It's good for us to be reminded again and again, isn't it? Firstly, let's just look at some stubborn statements, as our friends describe them, and I think they are dogmatic, stubborn statements. Firstly, we have the scriptures. The Bible in its entirety is holy, inspired, it's infallible, it's the inerrant word of God. It is either all true or it's all a lie. It is the word of God. It speaks the truth of God. And it's on that basis that all of our foundations and all of our traditions, as Paul calls them, and all of our gospel is founded. And it declares a God, A God who we saw in 2 Thessalonians, despite all of the activities of Satan and the enormous success of Satan in deceiving this world and deceiving this religious world, God is the one who is absolutely sovereign over all of it. He's in total control of all things at all times. There just is no way of saying that there is anything partial about his sovereignty. He is absolutely sovereign. And man is totally depraved. He's utterly dead in trespasses and sins. If there's some spark of goodness in him, some little activity of his will, some little thing that he can do with his hands, then he has no need of a saviour at all. There is no need if he has any good or any will. As we saw in these verses, beloved of the Lord, chosen from the beginning. God chose. God elects and God chooses. And he chose some of Adam's race. And he chose them, as we saw in these verses, he chose them to salvation, to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose them to belief in the truth. Salvation is God's will, not man's. Grace is God's gift, not man's choice. And God chose those people, and they were joined as one to his dear and precious Son. And he is an effectual Redeemer. There are those four words that we use all the time with regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. He's absolutely sovereign. He is a perfect and fitting substitute. He perfectly satisfied. He is satisfied now. He satisfied the law of God. His chosen bride. She's called, isn't she? She's called, oh, fair one. Oh, beautiful one. He is a successful saviour. He's sovereign, substitution, satisfaction and success. And if there are not those things, you have to declare, as my cousin declared down in Victoria last weekend, that he failed, that he's a failure. He had to say it. That's what his theology necessarily demands. That if he loves everyone and he died for everyone and he gives everyone a chance, and a whole bunch of people end up in hell, he failed. At least he was being honest. We are given new life. We are regenerated by the irresistible power, the omnipotent grace of God the Holy Spirit. And it's free and sovereign grace. And I love to describe what grace is according to the scriptures. But in simple terms, grace asks for nothing. Because we have nothing to give. Grace asks for nothing and gives everything. Grace is sovereign grace. It waits for nothing and does everything. As we see in our walk through Galatians, God's people are entirely free from the law. And as we see here in these verses that we're looking at, God's children will stand fast because God will establish them. They will stand fast to the end. They will be preserved. They will be kept. They will be protected by God. It is the purpose of God and it cannot be thwarted. It is the very purchase of the Lord Jesus, his church, and he'll have what he paid. And it is the power of the blessed Holy Spirit that ensures that all that the Lord Jesus has done will be made known to us, revealed to us. I'll just finish with something that Robert Hawker wrote. He talks about these great and leading doctrines of the Bible. Paul calls them these traditions that we stand fast in, this testimony. It's our testimony. The great and leading doctrines of the Gospel in the everlasting love of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. More or less, he says, they are on every page of the Scriptures. The person, glory, bloodshedding and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, with redemption only in his blood and regeneration only by God the Holy Ghost. These are the bottom and foundation of all our mercies. To contend for these and with earnestness is to contend for the very life of our souls. Any indifference or coldness to the open profession of these glorious truths in ourselves or to the denial of them in others is wounding the Redeemer in the house of his friends. It is high treason to the majesty of God. It is traitorously admitting the enemy into our citadel. I'll just finish with these words of John Kent. I love this hymn. "Twixt Jesus and the chosen race subsists a bond of sovereign grace, that hell with its infernal train shall ne'er dissolve nor rend in twain. This sacred bond shall never break, though earth should to her centre shake. Rest, doubting saint, assured of this, for God has pledged his holiness. He swore but once the deed was done, 'twas settled by the great 3-1. Christ was appointed to redeem all that the Father loved in him. Hail, sacred union, firm and strong. How great thy grace, how sweet the song, that rebel worm should ever be one with incarnate deity. One in the tomb, one when he rose, one when he triumphed over his foes, one when in heaven he took his seat, while seraphs sung at hell's defeat. Blessed by the wisdom and the grace, the eternal love and faithfulness that's in the gospel scheme revealed and is by God the Spirit sealed." Let's pray.